If you'd like to wrap up your conversations, we're going to turn to God's Word now. If you have a Pew Bible, it is on page 1407. So we'll be reading from the book of Matthew. Coincidentally, my name is also Matthew, so I think the roster coordinator has a sense of humour. But we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet.
Okay, I think you've got control there, Albert. Nope. Am I doing this? Because I'm pressing it like, oh, it's going all over. Okay, let's see how we go. Well, with that technical issue behind us, welcome everyone. Great to see you here at Barney's at 11. My name's Albie. If I haven't met you before, it's great to have you at church. And I hope you can stay back for lunch afterwards. It's a great place to actually meet people and to deepen in relationships. So can I encourage you to come back for lunch afterwards, or stay back for lunch afterwards. Can also encourage you to go to the AGM, as Ryan was saying. I actually enjoy the AGM, not because I love dry meetings and numbers, but we actually get to find out what God has been doing at church. We get to give thanks to God. We also get to know what to pray for and to think about how we can be involved here at Barney's. And so come along to the AGM if you haven't been to one before. If you've been coming for less than 3 months, you may not be able to vote, but we would love you to come anyway, just to be finding out about us here at church. And so that's next week. Come along at 10 o'clock and then 11:30 for the AGM. Okay, we're looking at Matthew 21. It'd be great if you've got your Bibles open in front of you, the passage that was read out for us. Now I've got the screen on the screen behind me. Last Tuesday, Carl Eric Rinch was arrested for defrauding Netflix. Not out of a couple of $100,000, not out of $1 million, but out of $11 million US. Carl Rinch was a filmmaker, and Netflix paid him to make a science fiction series about artificial humans or something along those lines. Actually, they'd paid his company $44 million, but then Rinch said he needed more money to finish things off, and so they handed him another $11 million. But instead of making the TV series, he took the money and put it into his own bank accounts. He lost half of it pretty quickly on buying securities and share trading. Then he spent $2.4 million on 5 Rolls Royces and a Ferrari. I don't know why he needed 5. He bought 6 cars. Spent $3.8 million on furniture and antiques, $600,000 on watches and clothing, $600,000 on 2 mattresses, If you've got really expensive mattresses, well, then he spent $300,000 on blankets and sheets. He never did the show. He didn't even complete a single episode of the series. And as I was reading all the things that he was wasting his money on, not his money, but other people's money, I kept wondering to myself, what on earth was he thinking? How did he think he was going to get away with it? It wasn't one of those clever schemes where you take money from somebody and give it back to another person and keep the loop around and no one knows what's going on. He's supposed to make a Netflix series. Did he think no one was going to notice? What was he thinking? Now, in some ways, that's a little bit like today's passage. The main people in today's story, the tenants, how did they think they were going to get away with it? What were they thinking? Actually, this story that Jesus tells, everything is a little bit excessive. The behavior of the landlord, it's almost inexplicable. The behavior of the tenants, wickedness on a massive scale. And what happens at the end is excessive. Everything is brand new, something revolutionary. What's amazing about this story is that it's about God. It covers the whole history of the Old Testament, and it's about us. And so that's actually a lot of ground that we're going to cover. I'm going to lead us in prayer and ask that God might help us to understand what's going on here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you, Lord, that you speak and that you act. And we pray that even now you might act to open up our ears and eyes, to read Matthew 21, to take this story to heart. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you didn't realize already, we've been working our way through Matthew 19 onwards. Up to this point, Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. He overturned the tables in the temple, and it's the day after. He's in the temple courts, he's teaching the people. But then the religious leaders, they come up and they challenge him. And Jesus tells three parables. The parable of the two sons that we saw last week when Callum preached to us. And this is the second parable, a parable which is actually about them. And it's fairly straightforward, isn't it, this story? Albert, can you go to the next slide? A man owned a vineyard. And he rented it out to some farmers. The farmers there, the tenants. And when it's harvest time, this is kind of like a property investment in some ways, he sends his servants to go to the farmers to collect his share of the profits, his share of the fruit. But the tenants have other ideas. They don't want a bar of it. They drive off the servants and even kill one of them. The owner sends even more servants. And it happens again. And so finally, he sends for a third time, but this time he sends his own son. The tenants, they see the son and they think to themselves, we can grab the land. And so they kill the son. All the way through this, what were they thinking? How did they think they could get away with this crime? Now, Jesus being the skilled teacher that he is, Jesus doesn't finish the parable. He lets his hearers do that. And so he says to the religious leaders, verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? What would you do if you were in that situation? They reply, probably something similar to what we would imagine. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he'll rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Now this passage, this story, it is dripping with irony. Jesus is talking about them. They're the tenants, and with their own lips, they pronounce judgment on themselves. With their own words, they condemn themselves. They even prophesy what is going to happen. The vineyard will be given to another people who will give to God what he deserves. Because that's what the parable is actually about. It's not about property investment. It's not about how to be a good tenant, how to be a good landlord. The vineyard in the Old Testament, it's a picture of God's people. Now here the focus is on the tenant farmers themselves, but the story in the Old Testament, the story in the Bible, is how God sends the prophets to his people, calling them to bear fruit, but the people don't. They don't listen. And so God sends more prophets to tell them to bear fruit, to turn around, but the reaction is the same. It's a picture of the whole Old Testament, which the Old Testament itself actually makes clear. Let me read 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15. This describes almost what we see in that parable. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. We also see it in Jeremiah chapter 7. Albert, can you go next slide? Jeremiah 7, verse 25. Yep. From the time your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their ancestors. Here in just this little story, Jesus is painting the picture of the whole Old Testament. This is Israel in a nutshell, described in these verses. But he's not just talking about the past. He's not just saying what happened, what the people were like. He's also describing the future, what will happen. Because as we go from the Old Testament to Matthew's gospel, we find that God is sending his son. He sends Jesus. And what do they do to him? Well, Jesus tells us in this story, they reject him violently. And that takes place in just a few days' time. Jesus will be treated just like the son in verse 39. Thrown outside the city, and he's killed. The religious leaders spell out what these wretches deserve, these wicked tenants, talking about actually themselves. And then Jesus points out two things that's going to happen. As we keep reading this passage, he quotes Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Yes, Jesus will be rejected, but that's not the end of the story. There's going to be this incredible reversal. What the builders reject is going to be the most essential part that there is. And secondly, verse 43. Here's where it gets really personal. Verse 43. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. These are strong words to the religious leaders that Jesus is talking to. The kingdom of God, the thing that they longed for, that was so precious to them, they're not going to get it. They're going to lose it. And God will instead give it to someone else, a people made up of Jews and Gentiles, completely upside down. And what characterizes this people? They produce fruit. They are fruitful. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they know that Jesus is talking about them. They're not confused. They don't misunderstand Jesus as he speaks here. And so what do? Verse 46. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Again, we see the irony, don't we? They don't take the warning. They understand the warning. They get the consequences right, but the very situation that they've been warned about, they start putting it into action. It is tragic. Now we get to the end of the passage, and is that all we get from this passage? We see here that it's a story of Israel. Jesus is rejected. The leaders miss out. They face judgment. Done. End of story. I can sit down. Yeah, it's the end of the sermon. It's a pretty quick sermon, fast one we've ever had. Is that all we get here? There's actually a lot of richness and depth here for us. It actually reminds me, and let's see if I can get to the next slide. It reminds me of those ancestry.com.au sort of ads. I don't know if you've seen them on TV. This is the idea that you can look up your ancestors and you find these interesting things about them, all these bits and pieces. And so on this ad, you have things that belong to a distant relative. You know, it might be a pen and a notebook, a hat, a photo of them. And as they start talking about this person, the camera angle shifts around, and all those objects that might be hanging from the ceiling, they form a face. They form a picture. There's actually some objects that are actually talking about, well, what's going on with that person? There's a bigger story amongst it all. Here in Matthew 21, there's three big objects that make up this story. Three big objects that I actually want us to look at about the Father and about the Son and about us. The first one, as we see this story, did you notice the extraordinary patience of God? Did you see his loving patience? As I read this, it's a familiar story in some ways to me, but as I read this more and more, I became convinced of how amazingly patient God is. Take a look back at the parable. Hopefully it's there in front of you, Matthew 21. We went through it really quickly the first time. Did you pick up some of the details there? First of all, we see all those different actions that the owner does to take care of the vineyard. The owner is God. The vineyard is his people. This is a God who cares deeply for his people. Did you see all the verbs there, all the actions that he does? The owner plants the vineyard. He puts a wall around it. He dug a wine press. He built a watchtower. This is a God who is involved, intimately involved with his people. He gives the care over to the leaders, and they have everything that they need. They've got a wine press for making wine. There's a wall to keep the people safe, keep the animals out, the thieves out. There's a watchtower to house the guards in case there's a fire or there's an attack. All these details show how God cares and loves for his people. He provides. He's involved. He's active. Now that's the picture of God. The people, the picture that we get of them is far from that. There's a bit of a blur here between the tenant farmers, who are the leaders, and the people, the vineyard themselves, but the leaders are effectively the representatives of the people. Do you see what they do? When harvest comes, the owner sends a group of servants. This is the first sending of people, the first delegation in verse 34. They don't just tell the servants to get lost. They don't just send them back empty-handed. They beat one of them. They kill another. They stone a third. When the owner hears about this, he doesn't gather up an army. He doesn't show brute force to put these criminals back in their place. He shows incredible patience. He sends actually another group of servants, even more this time, because maybe they'll listen then in verse 36. Why does he do that? Why does he keep trying? Why doesn't he just wipe them out? You know, if we were actually in that situation, I'm pretty sure we would choose a different path of action. If this was me, I would get the full weight of the law behind me and come down hard on those guys. Wouldn't you? But the owner, he perseveres. He is patient. He reasons with them. He urges them to come back. He tells them to do the right thing. What happens to the second delegation? Verse 36. The tenants treat them the same way. Surely now is the time to wipe them out, to hand them over to the authorities, to show them who's really in charge, who really owns the vineyard. But again, he doesn't. And what he does next shows unimaginable patience, almost to the extreme. No ordinary landowner would put up with this. No ordinary landowner would do what he's about to do. It seems foolish, but he's willing to seem foolish. And so verse 37, there's a third sending off, and this time it's his son. "They will respect my son," he said, "his own flesh and blood." What do they do? Verse 39, they kill him. This is no ordinary landowner. It is an incredible picture of what our God is like. His character, his heart. God does not just blow up at the smallest little insult or offense. Incredibly patient over hundreds and hundreds of years. This is a God who is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He maintains love to thousands in forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. And it's not just Israel's story. This is our story. It's your story and my story. This is the gospel. We had rebellious hearts towards God. God, our maker, our owner. We are just like the tenants. But God is incredibly patient with us. And he still is. God doesn't give up on us. Our sin, our brokenness, struggling with the same sin again and again and again. And he keeps giving us grace and forgiveness. A bottomless well of forgiveness for those whose hearts belong to him. Do you see the extraordinary loving patience of God? And secondly, we see the lifting up of the Son, the exaltation of the Son. Verse 42, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes." It's a quote from Psalm 118. "The one who has been cast aside as useless." It's like the builders pick up a rock and say, "We don't want this. We've got something else. We've got something better in mind." And they throw it away. And that ends up being the one that holds the whole building together. The leaders saw Jesus as an obstacle, a threat, a nuisance, something to get rid of. God saw him as the foundation. This is the key piece in his plan to bless the world and to bring in God's kingdom. And that's why to reject Jesus, not to take him the right way, that is serious. It's like playing a game of Jenga. You know that game of Jenga where you stack up a tower, a column, and you start taking out little pieces of wood and you put them at the top? It's like you've got this tower and Jesus is the base. He's a single piece down the bottom and we build our entire lives on top of that. We take out that piece. We bump it to the side. We put it somewhere else. The whole thing comes crashing down. That's life without Jesus, or life with Jesus in the wrong way. Verse 44. "Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." How you respond to Jesus, it matters. So this morning, if you haven't got that sorted out, talk to me, talk to Ryan, talk to Mitch, talk to Callum. This is too important to just let go. And it's also why we talk to people about Jesus, isn't it? It's why we care about the people around us, because God is incredibly patient. He's given us his son. He's given us Jesus. And to keep ignoring the one who is at the heart of God's amazing plan to save, all that's left is to be crushed on judgment day. As we think about the people around us, who do we need to talk to? Because Jesus matters. How you respond to the Son decides eternity. Let me just mention the last one. The Father, the Son, and us. God calls a new people to be his, a people who are fruitful. Did you notice how in this passage fruit comes up actually a number of times? It comes up all over the place in the story. Verse 34, the landowner sends his servants to collect the fruit. Verse 41, the religious leaders say that the vineyard should be given to tenants who will bear fruit. Just that they've changed the word to crops in the NIV, but again, it's the idea of fruit there. Verse 43, Jesus declares that the kingdom will be given to people who produce its fruit. This is not an optional extra in the Christian life. Being fruitful, it's what it means to be the people of God. God isn't impressed by something that looks impressive on the outside, but it's fruitless. We saw that last week. We saw that the week before with the fig tree. And so what is the fruit? You know, we can go into a lot more detail here, but as we see the passage here, it's got to be to put your trust in Jesus, doesn't it? It's having faith in God's Son, taking him seriously, which the tenants don't do. It'll mean repentance, struggling to obey God day by day. Jesus is looking for fruit. Not perfection, but fruit in the life of the Christian. A life where if Jesus is the foundation of God's kingdom, he's the foundation of our lives as well. And so this morning, is he? Is he the foundation of your life? Live lives that bear fruit. Talked about powerful stories in the discussion question. I remember a story that I heard probably around 40 years ago, and it still stays with me. It's about Simpson and his donkey. If you've gone to school here in Australia, you've probably heard this story. Simpson, John Simpson, back in World War I, he would bring back soldiers in Gallipoli. He'd carry them via a donkey to bring them back so that they can be saved and rescued. And it's that story about how he puts his life on the line. It captures the Anzac spirit, a story of bravery and mateship. It's a story that I remember 40 years down the track, a powerful story. I don't know if it increased my mateship and my bravery, but it's a memorable story. The story here in Matthew 21, it is a short story, but it tells a powerful one. It is a big story that's contained in the midst of it. It's a story of God's incredible patience, Jesus' exalted position, and our calling to be the new people of God, to be the fruitful people of God. Is Jesus going to be for us a bit of a side note, just like he was to the people that he's telling the story to? Somebody who's irrelevant, maybe to be pushed to the side. Or if he's the foundation, the key in God's plan, the key in God's kingdom, is he the foundation? Is he the key in our life? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this story that captures the whole of the Bible and points us to the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that you are incredibly patient all the way through history, incredibly patient with us. Thank you that you have raised Jesus to life again, that he is the cornerstone, that he is exalted. We pray, Lord, that we might be your people, people who are fruitful as we build our lives on Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.